And I would like to invite you to please open up with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And I actually want you to open to two places. And so you're going to have to hold your thumb in one of them. I want you to be in Psalm 8 and Hebrews 2, 5 to 9. Okay? We're going to read both back to back because Psalm 8 is where we're going to focus our attention today, but it's important to understand Hebrews 2, 5 to 9 for the context. Also, at this time, I'd like to dismiss young ones aged 3 to 5 to the back for children's church. And again, we will be in Hebrews 2, 5 to 9, and then we will skip over to Psalm 8. Just to orient everybody on where we're at, we've been preaching verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the book of Hebrews, and we're focused on the fact that we are reading a letter that was written to a group of Christians who were being compelled to go back to the old ways, to return to Judaism, to turn away from Christ and instead return to Moses. And the author in the book of Hebrews wants to demonstrate to these believers that there is nothing to return back to, that Christ is the consummation of Moses, that without Christ, Moses has no purpose or intention or meaning, that it is from Moses that Christ is derived, and once the Son has come, we no longer have any need for the types in the shadows. And so that's kind of the focus here this morning. Now, as we've been going through the letter, we've been seeing over and over, Jesus is greater than the angels. Jesus is the perfect representation of God himself. He is in the image of the invisible God. And we've been going through all of these things. But today, we're going to be looking at an aspect of Jesus and how he comes and takes on humanity. Okay? And there's a phrase we're going to see here that he's been made a little lower than the angels. Okay? Because if you think about it, in our understanding of, you know, levels of importance, we have God at the top, and then spiritual beings like angels underneath, and then mankind underneath that, right? That's how it goes in our minds. And so we're going to see this understanding that Jesus is made for a little while lower than the angels. And then I want to trace that back to Psalm 8 and understand what's going on in Psalm 8 so that we can preach clearly through Psalm 2, 5 to 9 next week, okay? That's our goal. So follow along with me in your Bibles. I want to read Hebrews 2, 5 to 9, and then we'll skip over to Psalm 8 and finish our reading there. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now skip with me over to Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and beasts of the field, birds of the heavens, fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The idea of a name is a very important concept in the Scriptures. Okay? Here you can see in verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And then down at verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. In the Bible, God is constantly talking about his name. We are told that we cannot blaspheme God's name. God constantly changes the names of people in the scriptures. Jacob gets turned into Israel. Saul gets turned into Paul. A name is a very important idea in the Bible. And we've carried this tradition down through history somewhat as well. There are certain names that we give people based upon their profession or their occupation. Hunter is a name that also reflects an occupation. Tanner is a name that also reflects an occupation. Shoemaker might be somebody's last name, and it reflects an occupation. And so we had carried this concept down that names were important and they meant something for us down through the ages. But today, names no longer mean what they used to mean. It used to be that names reflected maybe something of you or an aspiration that you had for this child. But nowadays, names are reflective of that expressive individual nature. When I give somebody a name today, I'm trying to be as creative as I can, trying to come up with a name for the first time so that I can give expression to my creativity in this human being. This is nowhere more prevalent than in celebrity culture. Let me give you some interesting celebrity baby names that are out there. One father named his son Kal-El. Kal-El with a dash in there. Kal-El, of course, that was Nicolas Cage. His son is Kal-El Cage. He sounds like a Mortal Kombat character. Another one, Jermajesty. Jermajesty. One named their son Pilot Inspector, of course, spelt with a K. Pilot Inspector, but with a K. Another one, Moxie Crime Fighter. Moxie Crime Fighter. One named their child Nakoa Wolf. Nakoa Wolf. Another one named their child Zuma Nesta Rock. Zuma Nesta Rock. Yet another, Diva Thin Muffin Pajin. Diva Thin Muffin Pajin. That same father named his other two sons Moon Unit and Dweezil. Moon Unit and Dweezil. One author named their son, their daughter Blue Angel. And then finally, one named their daughter Mirabella Bunny. Mirabella Bunny. And this is what we're doing with names these days. We're trying to be as creative as possible and come up with these random, wacky names. I remember when some of these names that I mentioned here perhaps were a little bit tame, and they just get more and more crazy down through the generations because we're trying to be so creative. We're not trying to actually name anybody after anything. We're not trying to actually give any sort of indication of who this child is, who they will be, what they are to become. Instead, we're just trying to lean into all of this creativity. And it's in this sense that I want to spend our time today, because there's a sense in which we possess the name of God. We carry God's name out there into the world. In fact, in the Ten Commandments, one of the commandments says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." That could actually be better translated, "You shall not bear the name of the Lord thy God in vain." In a sense, to carry. What does that mean? It means you don't carry God's name lightly. It's much more deep than using God's name as a curse word to express disgust. Instead, when you say, "I am a Christian," you are carrying and bearing God's name, and he says you don't do that lightly. I don't want you to carry my name in a way that blasphemes it. That means that we ought to live out the role that God has given to us in the world, and we ought to do it well. We ought to be good representatives of God, good representatives of Christ as we live out our lives in the world. And so, given this understanding and idea, I've entitled this sermon, "The Rightful Rulers." The reason I've entitled this sermon, "The Rightful Rulers," is we are going to see man's role in creation, what God has given to us, what God has told us to do, and how we can rightfully execute our task. And in light of that, here is our proposition. Because God has placed man in charge of the earth, we ought to rule it with humility and authority. Because God has placed man in charge of the earth, we ought to rule it with humility and authority. I have two main points, and it's based upon the structure of the passage that I'll show you shortly. The first main point is that man is in charge. God has placed man in charge of the earth, and we need to understand what that means. We need to understand the implications of the fact that we as human beings are in charge of the earth. That is what God has given us to do. But not only that, we also recognize that there is a paradox within man. And so that's the second point, the paradox of man. If you're taking notes, man is in charge. We're going to look at verses 2 to 3 and 6 to 8. Okay? We're going to be narrowing in. And then the paradox of man, we're going to be looking at verses 4 and 5, right in the center of the psalm. And so that's our focus. Because God has placed man in charge of the earth, we ought to rule it with humility and authority. Man is in charge, and the paradox of man. Now, before we go into this, I want to show you the breakdown of the passage. Here, this is probably hard to see from where you are at, but I can talk you through it as well if you're looking there in your Bible, okay? Now, the passage is a chiasm. We've talked about chiasms before. Chiasms are a way of Hebrew poetry being written so as to express the main point in the center of the passage in question. The way you identify a chiasm is usually they start and end in a very similar manner. And that's precisely what we have. Verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That's a hint for us that the entire psalm is a chiasm, okay? The ends bracketed by the same comment, and then we are going to drill inward into a specific idea. Now, as we drill inward, we have two kind of sets in the passage that are being contrasted. Okay, the first half of the psalm is being contrasted with the second half of the psalm. So, we're introduced to the psalm with verses 1 and 9. Now, verses 2 and 3 go together, okay? And then, verses 2 and 3 are going to be contrasted with verses 6, 7, and 8, okay? That's how a chiasm works. It drills in. Verses 2 and 3 contrasted with 6, 7, and 8, and then we're going to drill in yet again, and we're going to contrast verse 4 with verse 5, okay? See how this contrast is set up. Verses 2 and 3 are all about God, and when you read them, you can see it's about God's work, what he does, and how majestic he is, how great and wonderful he is. Verse 2, out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. It's all exalting God for God's great status and his great works. Now that's going to be contrasted with verses 6 to 8. How is it a contrast? Now we're looking at man's works. And notice that there is a massive distinction here between God, who places the moon and the stars in the heavens, and man. Verse 6, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, sheep and oxen, beasts of the field, birds of the heavens, fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. So you have a contrast, God's works versus man's works, okay? And we're going to see how those relate here in a moment. But you drill in further, and there's yet another contrast, and it's at the heart of the chiasm, it's at the heart of the passage. This is the paradox of man. Verses 4 and 5, notice, right next to each other. Man is unworthy, man is worthy. Listen. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Unworthy. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Worthy. So you can see the contrast drills into the center of the passage here, and we have the paradox of man, that he is simultaneously unworthy and yet worthy. That's the challenge there. And beyond that, we can see the works of God contrasted against the works of man. And so that results in our two points. We're going to talk about verses 2 and 3 and 6 to 8 first. That's man is in charge. And then we're going to talk about the paradox of man second, verses 4 and 5 as they go together. But here's what I want you to see. This is all bracketed by verses 1 and 9, focusing on the name of God. And again, I will say it, and you'll hear it time and time again throughout this sermon, we bear God's name. We as human beings bear God's name, and that's a high responsibility. Don't get me wrong, it's a high honor, but it's also a high responsibility. We bear God's name. So with that said, I'd like to move on to the next section and focus here on the fact that man is in charge. Look with me first at verse 2, okay? Verse 2. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Now, this is a very important biblical principle, okay? And this sets the framework for how man ought to rule in the future, okay? Notice I'm saying here man is in charge, and as we walk through the passage, we're going to see that. But here in verse 2, we get a picture of how a good godly ruler rules. This is how God rules. Notice. How does he rule? Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. God rules by power through weakness, if you will. Notice that it's babies and infants that silence the mouths of his enemies. God does not, you know, come out looking like Arnold, all ripped up, you know, with tats, and he's got a sword and machine guns, and he's going to take everyone out through force of will and power. Instead, God makes the foolishness of the world to be evident by the fact that he wins and conquers. He rules through weakness. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, he establishes strength because of his foes. Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven belongs to little children because it is through weakness that we see strength come to the front. This is something that has baffled many philosophers down through the ages. I don't know if you've heard of Friedrich Nietzsche. He hated the weakness that he saw as inherent to Christianity. He, in fact, put forth this idea that there is a rule to power, and he wants to gain power so that he can rule. And that was his whole goal. And so much of philosophy and politics today are all focused on power. Power dynamics, power struggles. These people are in power. Those people aren't in power. All of these different ideas. And the whole focus in the Bible is that the way you rule properly, the way that you are in charge correctly, is through weakness. Now, I will say at this point that I think Nietzsche misunderstood the weakness, okay? I think he misunderstood the weakness of Christianity. It's not that Jesus is incapable of conquering his foes through power. It's not that he doesn't have the strength, and so he comes along and asserts, well, we'll rule through weakness then. No, Jesus is power in check. Jesus has all of the power. They're mocking him on the cross. He says, I could call down 10,000 of the holy ones and wipe you guys out, but I'm not going to do that. He stays his power on purpose. He can do it. He chooses not to. And that is this unique type of Christian weakness. It's power in check. It's not that he doesn't have any power. He does have power, but he keeps it in check. Compare the two following pictures or images. You have the angry, blustery father. He yells at his wife and his kids. He can get mad at the drop of a hat. He yells and screams, and he gets all angry and upset. He's able to rule because everyone's terrified of him. He's able to have authority in his household because nobody wants to challenge his authority, but nobody respects him in that household. They're terrified of him, and they keep it to themselves. They don't respect him. They don't willingly follow him. They begrudgingly follow this man because he is trying to wield and exercise this power in a Nietzschean frame. That will to power he is trying to exercise. I'm the man of the house after all. You're going to listen to me. Contrast that with another father. He's firm. He doesn't back off. He's not a doormat, right? We've all seen the stereotypical man that lets the wife walk all over him. You know, it just lay down, yes, dear, I'll do exactly what you say, dear. I don't want to cause any troubles, dear, right? It's not that. He's firm. He has a stance. He has a position, but he's respectful. He doesn't yell and scream. He's not blustery. He doesn't cuss at them. He's not over the top with them. Instead, he's firm but controlled. And people respect that leadership in the home. They respect that authority. They follow him not because they're afraid, but willingly, because they appreciate his leadership in the home. Jesus is this perfect picture of this power that is in check. And as we walk through the psalm, we're going to see that God has given to man to be in charge of the earth. And he has told us in verse 2 how we are to rule and be in charge. We are to rule and be in charge of the earth with a power in check mindset that Jesus exemplified perfectly. It's not, I'm in charge, you'll do what I say around here. Instead, it's that we lead through, yes, a firm and controlled perspective, but one that is respectful and gentle at the same time. Power that is in check. This is a very important concept. And so I have to speak out to the men in my congregation this morning. How are you leading in your household? How are you leading in the home? Are you leading with a power in check mentality? Or are you the loud, angry, blustery father that is going to keep everybody in line? Or perhaps you're the doormat dad that might need to learn to step it up and take a different role here. Regardless of where we're at, the point is that we're called to hold these ideas in tension. So much of what I want you to see in today's sermon is about paradox, okay? So much of Christianity is counterintuitive. It's not exactly how you think it would go. There are paradoxes in Christianity, and when you understand them truly, they make up the heartbeat of the faith. And this is one of those paradoxes. Power in check or power under control. And Jesus is the perfect picture of that. That's why verse 2 is there. With that, let's go on to verse 3 now and see what is being described here. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. Now jump down with me to verses 6 through 8. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. Notice you have a heavens and earth contrast here, okay? Here in verse 3, you have the heavens. When I look at the heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars, everything that's up there and out of man's reach, okay? But we know from the rest of the creation account in Genesis that God also makes the earth and everything that runs along it. And then he says, this is your job, O man, is to rule the earth. And he begins to name sheep, oxen, beasts of the field, birds of the heavens, etc. And there's this pattern, okay? I want to go to the next picture here. And there's a flow of work that goes from God to us throughout the whole passage. It's a beautiful psalm. Look at these, okay? Look at verse 1b. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Above the heavens is the highest place that God could set his glory. And then we descend from there. We go from above the heavens to the heavens themselves. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, when I look at your heavens, the works of your fingers. So now we're descending. Through the psalm, we're descending from heaven to earth. We start above the heavens and we descend to earth. Look with me now at verse 5. You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. Just underneath the heavens, a little bit lower than the heavenly beings. You have crowned them, verse 5b, crowned him with glory and honor. That's your head. That's the top of mankind. We've descended from the heavens down to just a little lower than the angels. We have crowned him with glory and honor on his head. And then if you go down, verse 6, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet. Right? So we descend from God up in the heavens all the way down to man, and we go from man's crown to his hands to his feet, and then we're down on the earth. And now notice what happens is we begin to propagate out in the horizontal sphere over all of the earth. Look at the order of the creatures that are listed here. Verses 7 and 8. The creatures are listed in an outward order. We have, at the beginning, the creatures that are closest to mankind, and then we expand outward to those creatures that are furthest from mankind. Look with me at verse 7. After he has put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen. Okay, sheep and oxen, those are very domesticated animals. We're using them all the time. Then beasts of the field, that's a little bit further out. Maybe not so far out there, but it's a little bit further out. Now, those are the land-dwelling creatures. Well, we have the air-dwelling creatures, the birds of the heavens. It's hard to capture a bird, much more difficult to capture than a sheep because they can fly. They're a little bit beyond us, right? And so we have the birds. And then finally, in Israel cosmology, the sea is kind of the edge of known territory. That's the edge. That's where chaos begins, is at the sea or at the ocean. And here then, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, those sea creatures we know and understand, fish, and then finally, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. That's the sea monsters, if you will, like whatever's going on out there. We don't know what's that far out, right? And so notice how the entire psalm goes from up above in the heavens. God grants, he crowns man with glory and honor, and he gives to him the works of his hands. These are the works of my hands, says God. They're yours, and now take them out and have dominion over the whole earth. That's the goal here, and it has this descending pattern, and then once we hit man and the earth, then we go outward and we spread over the face of the whole earth in 360 degrees. That's everything that is going on here. And so notice, this pattern is the crown. God comes down and places the crown on man's head, and he has been crowned with glory and honor. From that moment forward, he bears God's name. You now have my name, and over the earth, you are spreading my name. That's the goal, and that is what mankind is supposed to do. And it's this descending attitude to this point. And it's at this point that I would like to suggest my overarching image or picture that I feel like we have as human beings, understanding that God has crowned us and sent us out on a mission. I think that we are the reluctant ruler. I think that we are the reluctant ruler. Now, the reluctant ruler is a trope, okay? This is actually a fairly common trope that pops up time and time again. Went the wrong direction, clearly. Okay, Moses is our first stereotypical reluctant ruler. God wants to put him in charge, but he's got all the excuses as to why he can't be in charge, okay? God has said, I am going to make you the king to rule over this dominion, this domain, and he's like, well, I'm pretty sure I can't do it, and here's a million reasons why, okay? This is a major trope all throughout human history. It starts with Moses, yes, but we've carried this forward into one of our favorite movie genres. Notice that Aragorn, throughout his entire stint, is the reluctant ruler. He doesn't want to be king. The reason he's Strider, the ranger, in the first book is because he's trying to run away from his duties. He doesn't want to be king. And yet, by the end of the book, he's willing to accept the crown and the throne. He has to go through this journey for himself, but he's unwilling to rule. He's reluctant to rule. Here's one I didn't know about. Maybe you've seen this movie, maybe you haven't. Aquaman. Aquaman is the reluctant ruler. That is his stereotype. I just want to read this from you. I got this offline. In Aquaman, Arthur Curry doesn't want to embrace his destiny as king of Atlantis. If anything, he would rather stay on the surface world and then return to Atlantis when he would likely be alienated for his half-human, half-Atlantean heritage. However, after his stepbrother Orm causes a tsunami that destroys his hometown, he agrees to take control of the throne. He doesn't want to do it. He's doing everything to stop doing it. He's the reluctant ruler. This goes on and on and on. I have one more, and it's got a twist to it. Now, Thor isn't a reluctant ruler to start with, okay? But if you follow the Marvel films, later on in the series, he becomes the reluctant ruler. I don't know if you guys have seen the movie where he's got a big old beer belly, and he's done, and he's tired, and he doesn't want to... He takes that position of reluctant ruler. They placed this plot line on him throughout the series of films. And it happens over and over and over again. I don't know if anyone knows of the television series Avatar: The Last Airbender. In Avatar: The Last Airbender, Aang needs to become this ruler, this avatar of the world, and he refuses to do it. And he spends all of the television show running away from his duty until finally he embraces it. And there's an element of Avatar that has this Peter Pan syndrome to it as well. He doesn't want to grow up. It's this coming to age story. And oftentimes that overlaps with the reluctant ruler. Now, the reason I'm bringing all of this up is this is us, guys. This is humanity. All of these, the reason we like these films so much, the reason we like these narratives is this is us. And we resonate with the idea that I know I'm called to so much more, and yet I refuse to take the mantle. I refuse to embrace that position that I know is meant for me, And I'm scared of it. I'm afraid to bear God's name well. And so we love these films because they resonate with the fact that we know we can step it up. We know we can be more than what we are. And we love to watch these heroes go through the arc of where they end up taking that position that they should. But when it comes to humanity and the world and what we're doing, that is us, guys. That's us. We as human beings, we are called to step up and assume the throne. We are called to take charge in our lives. Here's something that I think is so funny about the reluctant ruler, especially as it applies to us here in the world. How many people have you met who are quick to shake their fists at heaven and blame God for all of the things that are going around here on earth? There's a sense in which God is saying, I turned it over to you. All of those problems are your fault. Why are you mad at me? I put the crown on your head. I have given you dominion over the works of my hands. You're in charge. And when there are problems, it's on you. Fix them, right? And he wants to give us the strength and power by the Holy Spirit to fix these things. But it's so ironic because we as reluctant rulers, we're like an angsty teen who we have the authority that we should step up, but instead we just shake our fist at the skies. Why, God, why? And he's like, it's in your hands. All these problems are your fault. That's what's going on here. And it's what's crazy to me about the reluctant ruler. So stop shaking your fist at heaven. Stop shaking your fist at God, crying out to him. Assume the throne. Take charge. Take responsibility for the things that are going on in your life. It is that glad assumption of responsibility that will give us that authority to move out in the world. That is precisely what we need to be and what we need to be doing. We bear God's name. We bear God's name. Now, I do have a question, and this is one I just thought of as I was walking through it. I thought to myself, why are we reluctant? Why don't we want to assume the throne? Why are we so hesitant to do this? I found a quote from one commentator. They said this. They said, in light of all of this, the crowning of man being given dominion over the works of God's hands and on the earth, in light of all of this, it is a great tragedy when a man is captured and held bondage by the things of this world. We were born to have dominion over such material things instead of being in bondage to them. We have a short Christian word for this: idolatry. Idolatry is why we get to be reluctant. And it's very interesting because, and this lines up perfectly with what the scriptures say all the time about idolatry. God is like, you are meant to rule over the things of the world, and yet you let them rule over you. Why do you take wood? I put you in charge of wood. You have trees, and you're supposed to use wood for my glory. Why do you take wood, make a statue out of it, and then bow down to it? Why are you doing that? You're doing that because of idolatry. You are submitting yourself to the material sphere rather than taking dominion over the material sphere. It's the exact opposite. You're flipping it. And the whole movement in the world to push man as a mere animal that is meant here to just do whatever he can to have as much fun before he dies, that whole perspective assumes that man doesn't have authority over these things and he's just out here to use these things for his own enjoyment. It debases man and puts him in a low status. I couldn't help but think that we are like the derelict prince, okay? We have access to the royal treasury. We have access to all of the goods of the king. We can come and go as we please, and yet we utilize all of that freedom that we have to go gallivant about the villages and towns, right? And not taking any responsibility, not preparing to be the king, not preparing in our princehood, and instead, we just go waste our time and we refuse to take any responsibility. We run about town wasting our time and our money. And so here at this point, I would like to encourage all of us not to settle for small things. Not to settle for materialism. And I'm preaching to myself. Anybody who knows me half at all knows that I have 8 collections of stuff, right? I love collecting stuff. Why? I don't know. My heart's prone to idolatry, I guess, right? You don't need all the stuff. And we in the West love to get stuff. And it gets to the point where you like the idea of getting stuff more than you like the stuff itself. The excitement of the postman is here. I'm looking out the window. Oh, he's here. I run down. I grab it. I pull in. I open it. Look how beautiful it is. I set it on the shelf, and I go on Amazon and buy another one, right? Maybe not the exact same. I'm making a collection after all. But so much of the excitement is found in the collecting, not so much the object itself. And we just do that. We fall into these traps of idolatry and materialism. We're settling for small things. And I want to encourage every one of us to not settle for small things. Idolatry grips our hearts because we're willing to live small. We're willing to live for something that is not the greatest thing that we should be living for. Instead, we're willing to live for those lesser things. And that's why it grips our hearts. Now, at this point, I keep saying we bear God's name. And I would like you to ask yourself, I just want you to participate in a little bit of a thought exercise with me. One of the commentaries brought this up, and I thought it was a great little exercise. They asked this, what's in a name? Have you ever thought of what it would be like to live with a name that expressed your character? If you could pick your name and change your identity by just picking your name, what would you pick? What do you really want to be? What do you really desire to be and long to be in Christ that if you could just name yourself that and it happened, that's what you would pick? Faithful? Righteous? Servant? Holy? Any of these ideas? Now, the way you pick your name is not just through speaking or declaring it into existence. It's through living that way. When you live that way in Christ faithfully, he gives you that name, Faithful. That is how this works. Instead, I think many of us are running around, and again, I got this from the commentary. I thought this was funny. He said, imagine ourselves or our kids. We yell out to them, hey, lazy, come to dinner. Come to dinner, lazy, it's time to eat your food. Liar, it's time to go. We need to get going, okay? Wishy-washy, right? Wishy-washy. We're going to go on a walk. Are you coming? If our names declared who we were, would they be those holy aspirations that we have, or would they be these aspects of our character that we are regretful of? That's the question. What name do you bear? What name do you bear? And fundamentally, all of us bear the name of Christ. Are you bearing that name well? It's incumbent upon us to bear God's name well. This is what we are to do. Let's zero in now on the paradox of man. Verses 4 and 5, right here in the middle. What is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. I said in our statement up here, because God has placed man in charge of the earth, we ought to rule it with humility and authority. Verse 4 is the humility part. Verse 5 is the authority part. You are meant to hold these things in tension. This is a paradox, and Christianity loves uniting paradoxes. Jesus is 100% man and 100% God, and that solves all of mankind's problems. If you unite paradoxes, you can actually make progress. Our world hates uniting paradoxes. Our world loves to pick one side and push it to the nth degree. I'll demonstrate that here momentarily. So you are meant to hold to both of these ideas at once, verse 4 and verse 5. Verse 4 gives you humility. What is man that you're mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? Verse 5 gives you authority. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You need to believe both these things at the same time. And if you believe both these things at the same time, then you will be simultaneously authoritative and yet humble. Something our world can't do. We've got a lot of authoritarianism out there, no humility. Or we have a lot of humility out there, no authority. In order to bring both of those together, you need to believe both of these ideas at the same time. This is how we bring all of these concepts together. I'm fond of saying this, there's a ditch on either side of the road, okay? And you can fall into either ditch if you refuse to integrate these two ideas. This is the paradox of man. So when it comes to humility, there are two things you could fall into, okay? The first thing you could fall into is what I'll call a false humility, okay? And I want you to know, false humility is no humility at all. What is false humility? What does it look like? False humility would be this. You come up to me afterwards, okay? And I'm preaching, so I can make up my own stories, okay? You come up to me afterwards, and you say, Tanner, you are such a great preacher. And I'm like, all right, yeah. False humility would be like, no, I'm not, you know, blah, blah, blah. Trying to deflect, not receiving or accepting the compliment, even though in my heart I'm like, yeah, I am a good preacher, and they like that, right? Awesome, you know? That is a false humility. It's refusing to call a spade, okay? And so many of us in Christian circles, we know that pride is bad, so we do everything we can to avoid anything that looks like it might be proud. And so we often fall for the trap of false humility, okay? Instead, a proper way to approach this would be you come out and you say, Tanner, you're such a great preacher. And I say, no, thank you very much. I appreciate that. Praise the Lord. You know, everything I have is from him. Praise God, but I appreciate that encouragement. Thank you, right? That is, I'm not being false humble. God is putting me in a situation where you're giving me a compliment. I receive the compliment well, regardless of whether or not it's even true, objectively so. Who knows? You said it, so again, it's my story. I'm sticking to it. But that just receiving and accepting the compliment, but not getting proud in yourself, okay? See, that's the difference, and it's a subtle shade, but it's often in the heart. If you receive and appreciate somebody's compliment, man, you're so good at this. I'm so encouraged just by how loving you are. You seem so selfless to me. It's false humility. No, I'm not selfless. No, I don't do that. Because you're not recognizing what God has done in your heart and your life. You're not saying, this is a gift he's given me, and yes, praise God, I'm expressing it. Instead, you're trying to pretend it's not there. That's false. It's fake. It's not real humility. Instead, the better thing is, well, I haven't always been this way, and God has done a work in me, and praise God, and I appreciate your encouragement. Boom. That's a way of not being prideful about it because you recognize God gave it to you, but instead also understanding that it is something that he has given me, that it is a blessing that I have. And so you can embrace and accept the compliment in the moment. You can say, oh, I appreciate that, while still recognizing it's not of me. Now you ask yourself, well, Tanner, that has a tendency to make me proud. I might get proud in that moment. And this is where the tension is needed. And this is where we have this verse here in verse 4. What is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? The other ditch on the other side of the road, when it comes to humility, is to fall too much into that ditch. Some people are so humble that they actually truly feel like they're just trash. I'm just garbage, I'm just trash, I'm no good, I'm not good at anything, and they truly, genuinely feel that about themselves, and it doesn't matter how many times people try to encourage them and help them, they just feel that way about themselves. Now, here's the thing I want you to see. There is a partial truth to that. There's a partial truth to recognizing that humility. When somebody says, I'm just trash, the answer isn't, no, you're not. The answer is, yes and no. Yes and no, and maybe you don't tell them that to their face in the moment, right? But truly, and this is the paradox we have to grab, because when people hear that out in the world, I'm just trash, I'm no good, what does the world say? Well, you need more self-esteem. You need more self-love. You need to encourage yourself and boost yourself up. The reason that it's doing this is it doesn't know how to embrace paradoxes. You are simultaneously trash and a king. That's what's going on here, and the world doesn't know how to do that. So when they hear Christians singing worship songs that say, I'm a worm and not a man, and oh, wretch that I am, that's so bad. I can't believe they're so down on other human beings. They have no self-esteem. I can't believe. No, embrace the paradox. This is what a human being is. Self-love and self-esteem doesn't actually help anyone because it is only half of the equation. Don't get me wrong, it's not wrong, but it's half true. And when you take a half truth and present it as a whole truth, it becomes an untruth. You need to recognize the other half of this. Christianity isn't dangerous because it tells us that we are low and abased, but it actually gives us that encouragement because we are simultaneously low and abased and holy and righteous. We are both things at once. We have humility and we have authority. In order to get self-confidence in Christianity, you don't puff out your chest and become, you know, more righteous yourself. In order to get self-confidence in Christianity, you become less of yourself. Christianity promotes a paradox that essentially says, in order to become all of who you are, you need to lose yourself. Jesus said, he who seeks to find his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. And that's exactly true. When you try in your own efforts to boost yourself up, you end up in a pit. But when you rely on God entirely, then he carries you and you end up exactly who you were supposed to be. Full of your perfect individuality. Exactly as God designed it for you. And so, I want you to truly see yourself partially as low, as dirt, as a worm, as, a worm and not a man. I want you to see yourself in that way because there's a sense in which you're not worthy. If you truly believe this about yourself, it kills the entitlement mentality. Oh, there's a lot of entitlement out there today. Everybody's entitled to all sorts of stuff, right? But if you truly see yourself in this fashion, you will kill this entitlement mentality. This is what true humility looks like. But this is only half of the coin, okay? I'm not just going to get up and preach, you're garbage. But also, verse 5 is here. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. This is where we get our authority from. This is where we get that perspective that actually pushes us forward and says, even though I'm garbage, I can actually rise up above that. Now, this can also shade in the wrong direction. Okay, there's two ditches here. One of the ditches here is to be proud in and of yourself. I am proud of me. I'm proud of who I am and what I've done. If you've ever heard anyone say something along the lines of, well, I earned that. I did that. It's all about me, right? Instead of recognizing humbly, know that God did a work in and through you, right? That is often shading in this direction. And I want you to know that this is typically how we perceive of Satan. Satan is the father of pride. Pride goes before the fall. And everybody looks at the Satan figure as being prideful. He's proud of himself. I was reading a work. This isn't biblical, okay? This is in the Pseudepigrapha, probably written in the early BCs, maybe 300 BC to 100 AD, somewhere in there. Okay, this work is called The Life of Adam and Eve. And it describes what happened after they got kicked out of the garden, okay? And again, this isn't biblical, but it's fun, all right? It's fun to read through and see what's going on here. But there's a passage where Michael the archangel is talking with Satan, and they're just chatting back and forth about stuff. And Satan tells Michael this. He is talking about Adam. Satan tells Michael, I am prior to Adam in creation. Before he was made, I was already made. Adam ought to worship me. Further on, Satan says, if God is wrathful with me, I will set my throne above the stars of heaven. I will be like the Most High. That's what Satan says to Michael in that passage. And then he's actually talking to Adam at the time, and he's like, and this is why I'm fallen, and this is why I'm mad at you, right? So there's all this conversation going on, and again, not saying that scripture, but this is how we perceive in our, you know, collective conscious of what Satan is like. You know, this is what he's like. It's this full, proud, it's me, I'm in charge, I can put my throne above the heavens, I will be higher than God. I forget which philosopher it was. Man, there was a secular philosopher. His argument against the existence of God was this. Listen, this was his argument. He said, if God exists, it follows that I am not God. I can't bear a world in which I am not God, therefore God does not exist. That was literally his argument. If I can't be God, I'm going to say he doesn't exist. And that's what he went with. And that was his philosophical system. This is the pride that leads to the fall. Instead, we as Christians are proud, but not of ourselves, but who we are in Christ, who we are in God. I am proud of the family of God. I'm proud to be on God's team and the fact that he is utilizing me and I get to take a part, a role in his mission. That's what I'm proud of. I'm proud of something that he is doing and moving in my life. It's not about me. Instead, it's about God. And by God, as a human being, I recognize this is my realm. This is my domain. He has crowned me with glory and honor. Even though in and of myself I am trash and less than trash, he has crowned me with glory and honor, and I'm going to do my best to walk out there with God's authority on my shoulders. And that's what we're doing. We don't bear God's name in vain. We truly bear God's name. Now, the other ditch here is to fall into that trap of not having any humility whatsoever. Because many can say, okay, yeah, Tanner, you said God crowned me. You know, I go walk out there with his authority. But if you don't hold to that humility, you're going to have that failure to integrate these two ideas yet again. And so we need to bring both of these concepts together. You are truly high and exalted, but you are so derivatively from God. You are not high and exalted because of you. You are high and exalted because God has made you high and exalted in Christ, and you are part of his people and his kingdom. So recognize that. Yes, I'm high and exalted. God has put me in this position, but I am so derivatively. I get all of that from him. As I said earlier, we bear God's name, and because of that, human beings are simultaneously less than dirt and highly exalted. That's the paradox of man. What is man that you're mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor? If you can bring these two things together, you will walk with the authority of God and yet with the humility of a saint. And that's precisely what we are called to do out there in the world. Embrace this paradox that you bear God's name well, and we will rule here in the material world rightly, doing those things that he has called us to do. Now, what has he called us to do? Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go out and make disciples of all nations." And that's what we do. We declare the king has come. The king has come. He has conquered. He is ruling and reigning from the right hand of the Father. And we are his ambassadors, his messengers, set to go forth in the world and tell people the truth of Christ. There is this phrase my friend used to say. We used to play games together. And you get hyped when you're playing a game or a sport or something like that. You get hyped and excited. And I don't know if you guys have ever seen, you know, somebody scores a touchdown and everybody runs over and they're smacking them on the helmet and, you know, punching each other and running into each other, all that type of stuff. It's that kind of energy, right? Whenever we'd play, if he did really good on a play or something like that, he would walk around and say, "Get on my level! Get on my level!" That's what he kept saying. "Get on my level," right? Like he's at a higher level or status than everyone else, right? And it was just so fun. In the moment, I'm like, yeah, he can't get on your level. Smacking his helmet, right? He can't get on your level, you know? But in reality, it's just that hype, but you do have this kind of idea that you're in this better position. You're a better player. He just can't keep up with you. I follow chess a little bit. I've told you guys this before. There's a grandmaster. His name is Hikaru Nakamura. And he is one of the best players in the world, American player, American grandmaster. And he said in an interview one time, he said, "You know, there are many times that I could have become the world champion of chess." And he goes, "But Magnus Carlsen exists, and so I can't." And what he was pointing out is Magnus Carlsen is just the best player, and he's a step above everybody else. Nobody else is even close. They're lucky to win a game against him. He said, "There's many times I could have become the world champion, but Magnus Carlsen exists, and so I just can't." And he tries his best to get up to that level, but he just knows he can't arrive. Now, if you walk through the passage, you can see we have this high calling. Man is in charge, and yet he's a paradox. And this is something that I think is so beautiful, and we'll go into more detail next week, but I just want to put this out there. We have a high calling from God that we ourselves can't fulfill, okay? God has given us this paradoxical situation and told us to go forth, and yet as the reluctant ruler, we seem like we can't fit into that role. And so Jesus says, "I know what I'll do. I will do it for man." He comes and fulfills it for us, that high calling. Not only as an example, yes, that, but also as the one who redeems and changes us so that we can receive the Holy Spirit and therefore go out with the power and authority that we need to in order to conquer in the name of the gospel by love and grace. And so this is one of the beautiful things. We have this high calling that we can't fulfill, and yet Christ came to fulfill it for us, and then he collectively brings humanity up to his level along with it. Jesus actually says to each one of us, "Get on my level," and he does it. He brings us right up to his level, and we have that opportunity. That is what this is all about. We are the rightful rulers by God's grace. We don't have that authority in ourselves, but God has made us the rightful rulers, and Jesus has empowered and equipped us to take the gospel out to all nations. What are we waiting for? That's our goal. That's our job. That's what we're meant to do, and God has given us a great opportunity to participate in that kingdom work that he is doing. His kingdom come, his will be done here on earth as it already is in heaven. And he will sit at his Father's right hand until his enemies become a footstool for his feet. And that's the process that we're all engaged in through the preaching of the gospel and the conversion of souls to Christ. That's what it's all about, and that's why we're here, and that's why we spend the time reading and studying the Word. Will you take that to heart? Will you recognize that you have a responsibility, that you need to step it up, and also recognize that paradox that you are, so you don't become too proud on one hand, and you have the humility that you need? That's the direction we should go. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your mercy. I pray, Lord, that you would be with us today. You would bless each and every one of us as we seek to go out into the world, and that you would help us to walk as your sons and daughters, as your children, oh God, and that you would help us to accomplish your will and purpose here on earth as it is in heaven. Direct and guide our steps, Lord God. Teach us and help us to love you, to follow you, and to chase after you with all that we are. We thank you, Father, for your grace and mercy. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Guys, let's go ahead and get started. We'll move into our Q&A. As always, the Q&A is open to any discussions. If you want to talk about an aspect of the sermon, you're more than welcome to. If you want to talk about, if you just have something that's on your mind, something you ran into this week, some question you have, more than happy to try my best to help. And yeah, what do you guys got?
Because it was so appropriate for our time when you're talking about people. Why did you do this?
Yeah.
God says, I gave it to you. This is your fault.
Yeah.
It's so much like our government.
It's true on multiple levels. And I just see that pathology happen time and time again with human beings, is that we constantly want to blame God for everything. And in reality, we're abdicating our responsibilities, you know, and that's what leads to all of these problems. So, yeah, I agree, and I think it's so indicative of what's going on in across the whole world in many different ways, shapes, and forms. So, yep, that's the reality in which we live, though.
Yeah, go ahead.
Let's talk about it. Sounds like out of the mouth of babes, you know, Christ quoted that verse in Matthew, and I thought, you know, because he had the Old Testament, that's what he quoted. I thought it was interesting. That was a quote he used when he was talking to the Pharisees. Remember out of the mouth of babes?
That's right. Yeah. No, exactly
right. And what they can't get is they're looking for those power dynamics. Exactly right. And Jesus says, you don't understand. You don't understand how God rules, how he reigns, and how he conquers. You've got it mixed up. And yeah, it's exactly right. And Jesus even takes things a step further at one point. He says, and if you guys would not bow down, the rocks would cry out, right? Like it's just, all of creation recognizes Christ for who he is. It's only the obstinate human beings that seem to not be able to get with the program. Yep. Go ahead.
I always get confused because in Psalm 8, it mentions like the Son of Man. So, Son of Man is Jesus, right? Correct, for the coming Messiah, or?
So not always.
Not always.
Yeah. When the Son of Man term that Jesus is appropriating to himself is out of Daniel. And so he's taking that phrase out of Daniel. There's a Son of Man there figure, and he appropriates that to himself in the New Testament. But it's not every time you see the Son of Man phrase that it's always referring to Jesus. He's just appropriating that title for himself. So that's where it can be a bit confusing, because you also have a similar thing going on in, you know, the Old Testament, you know, with sons of God and different things like that. It doesn't always refer clearly, cleanly to one specific person or thing like that. Even the angel of the Lord, I think I had talked about it a few weeks ago, where the angel of the Lord figure often is Jesus, but not always. Sometimes it's just an angel coming from the Lord, you know. And so you have to look more specifically in the context to see what it's referring to there. And so I don't think it's referencing Jesus here in Psalm 8 when it says in the Son of Man. Good question. Go ahead.
I think this is a great example of a recurring theme in the Bible, that everything in moderation. That's what I hear, is everything in moderation. Like you say, stay out of the ditches, stay in the middle.
Yeah, when I look at our culture and society, you know, we were just talking about it in the in-between time. Almost all of our cultural pathologies that I can see develop from a failure to hold things in tension. So if you look at politics, for example, right now, group identity versus individual identity. And you take one of those out to an extreme in either direction, and you end up in a ditch. We are both individuals and members of groups. And we need to keep those ideas in tension. And it just goes on and on. You can go through the history of philosophy. In philosophy, this happens over and over again. The Rational Enlightenment, Descartes tried to load everything into logic and rationality. You can't do that. You don't get to leave half of the human brain off to the side and just do everything purely logically and purely rationally, right? But that was the Enlightenment rationalism project. And look at the mess that it got us in here in the West. You know, every time you take one thing and you try to make it an extreme, rather than holding things in tension or in balance, you mess things up. It's a universal principle. And the way ancient man would have described this is heaven and earth. We need to keep heaven and earth united in mankind, right? And if you try to take earth and run it out to an extreme, pure hedonism and all that type of, you know, no morality, all that type, it goes bad. If you try to take pure heaven and run it off with an extreme, it goes bad, right? And there's this uniting of heaven and earth that is the fundamental tension of all of our reality, honestly. So, yeah, you're 100% right. And it pops up over and over and over and over and again in that way. So, yeah. Go ahead.
There's a phrase that kind of marries that with Christians. Some that are overly pious. There's a phrase that goes, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good.
Right. There you go. You're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. And then you could be the opposite, right? You're so earthly minded, you're no heavenly good. You know, and it's like, we need to be in balance with these things. That's exactly right. You know, and that's the sort of thing when oftentimes we in churches tend to over-spiritualize everything. Everything is spiritual. Your material needs don't matter. It's not that big a deal. Just focus on, you know, heaven and the life to come. And it's like, there's an element to that. We are told to forsake the things of this world and move forward, you know, above. So, yes, there's an element to that. But yet again, it's a tension. It's a both and. Because we're also called to meet people's needs and have compassion. And Jesus healed people physically. He didn't run up and go, I forgave your sins. That should be good enough. He both healed them physically and forgave their sins, you know. And so, yep, that's exactly right. That's exactly right.
Heavenly minded, but we need to put that heavenly mindedness into practice.
That's right.
Yep. Other questions or comments? There you go. Nothing online? All right. There we go. I don't see her. Okay, well, I got no problem ending a little bit early. I'll sometimes if I let it be quiet for just a little bit, we get off into a great discussion. So I'm gonna stay silent for 15 seconds, and then if...
Good job in putting in perspective these two tensions. That sometimes, even in our lives and our study, we don't actually think about and how it's done. I mean, we'd be doing it, but it's not something we actually look at and say, this is what I should be doing and put it together. And so it was good to have those two things brought together clearly to realize that is a part of your life all the time, every day.
Yeah, and
I often think that many Christians, if you're well studied in the Word and you just read often it, and you've been renewed in your mind, many Christians just do this intuitively. That they recognize that tension and they just kind of live it, right? Like, I've got a high calling from God, but I know I'm a sinner, and they just kind of live in that tension well, and it doesn't throw up problems for them. But people who aren't well versed in the Scriptures will not do that intuitively, and they will often either or things such that I can't believe the church would say I'm a worm. I can't believe they would say I'm a sinner, right? And they want to get rid of that language because they think it does harm to people. If somebody thinks of themselves as a worm, that is really going to be bad for them. And it's like, that's what you don't understand. It's good for them if it's married to the idea that they're also created in the image of God and God has crowned them with glory and honor. And so once you put them together, it's like, oh, that's the balance. And the Bible just naturally does it. It's very intuitive for many Christians, but it's not intuitive for anyone out in the world to put those ideas together. And people who are newer to these ideas can sometimes struggle with how to put them together. So,
people that, I mean, they're good Christians, but they were like you said, almost too humble. And even if they did take a job, they had the feeling they weren't going to do it good, and they forget God would give them the ability to do it, and they just totally abase themselves and never feel good about themselves, and that's not what God wants for us.
Yeah.
I'm reminded also of some of the monastic tradition, you know, in church history. This was well before Protestantism was on the scene. But when you had this approach to life that what Christianity, it was easy. There's kind of a flow. It was easy to be punished for being a Christian in the first couple of centuries because it was outlawed, right? And, you know, people were suffering for their faith for a long time in those first two centuries. But then when Constantine made it the state religion, it lost so much of its difficult parts, right? Like now it's the state religion, you can go to church whenever you want, all this type of stuff. And in response to that, that's when the monastics came out because they wanted to make the faith hard. You know, but then I feel they swung the pendulum too far in the other direction. They abase themselves. They go off in the middle of the desert, live in a cave, don't talk to anyone, don't eat any food, you know, eat two beans a week, you know, and try their best in that situation. And it's like they've swung the pendulum too far in the other direction. That's the heavenly-minded, no earthly good part. They refuse to engage with the world and try to win them to Christ, you know. And even to this day, these same mentalities exist. They just manifest themselves in slightly different ways. But it's easy to go to an extreme on one or the other on this one.
I think of people that I know that they aren't Christians. They don't claim to know Christ. But they have this mentality that, you know, I'm really not worth very much or whatever. And I was thinking, what if in talking to someone like that, you said, you know what? In God's eye, even though they're not acknowledging God, in God's eyesight, you are worth everything in the world. I wonder if that would be of any, it might not do anything for them then, but if that would be a way of talking and getting people to realize they are a worthwhile human being in spite of everything.
I see that
pattern in the way Jesus interacted with people. Jesus was not one-dimensional in his approach to people. He talked to people, discovered what they were struggling with, what their particular issues were, and then he applied the right treatment from a biblical worldview to them. And so I think that's correct. The way I often describe this is law to the proud, grace to the humble. When Jesus would talk to the Pharisees, he would often give them the law and tell them, because they were very prideful people and they needed to see they were sinners. But when he ran into people who were humbled and, you know, abased and they knew they were the lowest of low in society, he gave them grace and mercy. And that same idea of adjusting the message to fit the audience, I think absolutely applies, because the Bible is full of tons of truths, but in this moment, this specific truth is what they need. And that's, I think, where it takes knowing the word well, understanding human nature, understanding their situation, and trying to apply the right medicine for their current ailment. You might run into somebody that, if you tell them, no, you are valuable, right? God thinks the world of you. They'd be like, of course he does. I'm fantastic, right? It's like, that's the wrong message for that guy. You know what I mean? So, yeah, you just got to adjust. I think that's important. And I think it could be helpful.
So many people beaten down, and of course, by life, and they've had some tough times, but they don't have a word to help them, and they just feel like everything is worthless, it's hopeless, you know.
Yeah.
And so you need something to make them realize there is something, there is hope, there is something besides where you are now.
Yeah, I agree.
Absolutely. Other comments, questions? Yeah, go ahead.
What you said about maybe like swinging the pendulum too far and going like off grid and doing that. The thing that always resonates with me is I think that people are super concise about their boundaries, and when people draw those kind of boundaries, maybe they're doing from a different point of view, and we've got to keep that in mind. So also like talking to those people, because I don't think it's a bad thing that people know their boundaries, and I think that, you know, it's one of those things like you cut off your hand if you keep sinning, right? You pluck out your eye if it keeps doing the wrong thing and helps you sin. So I think those people just cut it off because they're like, everything in my life is toxic.
Sure.
You know what I mean?
Oh, yeah,
I think this is actually a really important topic. And as Christians, I do think we're very prone to, because Jesus gives us an example of a life lived for the sake of others, we as Christians are very prone to not having any boundaries in our lives and not, you know, not putting up, because there are people, and I truly believe, sent from Satan to distract, disrupt, get you off track, get you, even if you're trying to live selflessly in that situation, they are purely toxic and need to be done away with, right? Like I can't have this go on, right? I'm trying to do something here and this is an interruption, you know? And so, yes, I think that's important. You're 100% right with that. It takes great wisdom and discernment to know, right? Because Jesus simultaneously tells us, right, to lose your life for the sake of others and yet not to cast our pearls before swine. You know, Jesus tells us both of those. Yet another paradox. And the wisdom comes from, when do I do which? And is the person I'm talking to, Jesus' words, not mine, are they a pig, or is this someone that Jesus is calling me to minister to and to sacrifice for? And we constantly, as Christians, need to be navigating that, because absolutely, Satan will distract us with certain people in our lives that they're not gonna change, they're not gonna grow, they're not gonna repent, nothing like that's gonna happen, and we're just wasting all of our time, effort, and energies on that person or those couple of people, and they're just a pure distraction. So
I struggle with this all the time. It's like, when do you cut off a toxic person versus what, you know, be like the Lord and give them a second chance, and maybe hopefully they change or something like that. But it's been pointed out to me recently that I'm doing the same thing over and over and expecting a different result, and that's hard for me because I feel like God does the same thing over and over and over and is expecting that different result, if one in a million.
Right.
You know?
And we can win people over sometimes through that persistence, you know. And I've if you've read Christian biographies or different things like that, some people have been won over because of the persistence of a loved one who just wouldn't give up on them, type of thing, you know. And I can't say that in any specific situation I know the exact answer for that. I will say sometimes you can keep praying for somebody and disengage, right? And so the toxicity isn't affecting your personal life the way it was, but at the same time, you still haven't given up on them. You're just placing in the Lord's hands and feel like, and then maybe you might make contact or touch base a little bit later. So, but this is very dynamic, and there's no easy answer to this issue. And it's going to vary on a case-by-case and person-by-person and even different seasons in life type of basis as well. So, yeah, it's a good one. Go ahead.
Jesus even gave an example of that. He gave up on Judas Iscariot. He said, go and do what you must do. He cut him off at that point.
And if you look at Paul gives an example for excommunication in the church. And what he said, the whole purpose of that is to bring the person around. I've done everything I can by trying to appeal to them, talk with them, pray for them, you know, share with them, call them to repentance, warn them. I've done everything, essentially, says Paul. At this point, they're not repentant, gone, right? And he says, deliver them over to Satan, because they go out into the world, into Satan's realm, Satan's domain, right? Deliver them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that they might be saved, right? And it's like, wow. And so, again, I'm not necessarily talking about a sinful person here, but same principle, right? There's a cutting off that can happen at some point. Paul talks about it in Romans. Israel, some of those branches have been cut off, right? And then we've been grafted in, and we can be cut off if we're not faithful, you know? So those sorts of things happen, and the covenant curses that pop up in the Bible over and over show us that there's that principle. Again, how to apply it, very, very dynamic and difficult. And don't try to do that by yourself. Try, you know, if you're trying to apply that, get help, consult with, you know, wise counsel, and try to get some direction on that, because it's not an easy one. It's not an easy one, that's for sure. Yeah, great question.
Make sure that you yourself don't start sinning, or don't, you know, veer from.
Don't get dragged away.
Correct.
Yeah, I think absolutely that's a piece of it. And it can go in a couple directions, right? If maybe that person in that situation, the toxicity causes you to sin or to veer because you get angry with them or upset with them or frustrated with them, right? And so now you just know, because there's something, there's that too. There might even be a situation where there's somebody and with them, you're just oil and water. And we don't mix well. That's all there is to it. And God bless you, I got no problem. They might even be a brother or sister, right? God bless you, I got no problem. But we are not compatible, and we're just going to go our separate ways. Paul and Barnabas did that. Paul and Barnabas had that situation arise, and they're like, look, we did ministry for a while together. It's not working now. We're going to part our ways, you know. So that can absolutely happen, where it's like, this relationship isn't good for me, and I can't keep on with it, right? Or you can also have a situation not where you're necessarily getting angry with them or something like that, but also just the toxicity there. They could be bringing things into your life or around you that are causing you to fall or stumble or to be dragged down or something like that. And that's another thing where you got to protect your sanctification. Look, I'm dedicated to the Lord, and you're not helping in this situation. This is where Paul talks in 2 Corinthians about do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, right? Because they're going to drag you down. He says, you know, does the light penetrate into the darkness, or does the darkness take over the light? And he's talking about that, and he goes, but light and darkness are opposites, and you're not going to be able to have that great, you know, relationship with them because you're unequally yoked, you know? So, yeah, a lot of dynamic biblical principles apply to this issue. And it takes a lot of wisdom and discernment to apply them well, because each relationship and person is different. Yeah, good ideas, though, because all of those things need to be considered.
To know Scripture.
Exactly right. Yep, that if you're transformed by the renewing of your mind, many of these things will come more and more intuitively, right? It helps. It helps for sure. Good. Other questions or comments? Yeah, go ahead.
I thought a good point you made is that we don't carry the God's name lightly.
Yeah.
Like, I think we take the blasphemy too focused.
That's right.
Just what we say.
That's exactly right.
I think, because I've seen in your discussions a lot, like, people ask, like, should I not smoke, drink? Like, we focus on too much of just the singular aspect, but we don't focus on the why.
Yeah,
I think people often want easy black and white moral answers. Is this good? Is this bad? Can I do this? Can I not do that? And oftentimes it makes sense that people turn to religion for answers to questions like that. But once you start to get into Christianity, you realize that God's concerned with the heart, and oftentimes we take the letter of the law, but not the spirit of the law. This is actually the perfect example of the Pharisees. The Pharisees had the law. They did the letter, and I've talked about it before, where they had tons of workarounds for how you could violate the laws without really violating the laws, right? Like all these loopholes and stuff. And the whole point, Jesus, when he came along, he's like, it's the spirit of the law that matters, you know? And I think that's exactly that sort of example. We minimize it. It's like, oh, I've upheld the fourth commandment if I don't say Jesus when I stub my toe, then I've upheld the fourth commandment. And it's like, no, that is like so much of a surface level treatment. What you need to do is bear God's name well, and that has very positive connotations to it, right? That's blaspheming, is saying I'm a Christian and living contrary. That's a completely different thing than letting God's name escape your lips when, you know, you smash your thumb with the hammer. So yeah, we like to minimize it, make it small and easy, black and white, simple, and God demands much more of us. He really does. And I don't want to deny those other pieces. To me, it's a both and, right? We should do the little things as well as the big things, right? Jesus told the Pharisees, he said, you neglect the weightier matters of the law. Well, he is implying they were keeping some of the light matters, but those are the light matters, and they're neglecting the weightier. We want to do both the weighty and the light. We want to, you know, live fully for God's glory. So, yeah. Other questions or comments? Going once, going twice. My gavel's in my office. All right, let me pray for us, and then I will dismiss us. Father, I thank you so much for your grace in this time, and I pray that you would empower each and every one of us to step out into the world with the torch, with the light of Christ this week. You'd help us to bear your name well, O God, and that you'd be glorified and honored in our lives. I pray that you would keep us near to you and teach us to love you and to follow you and to live for you with all that we have. Thank you for your grace and mercy. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.